And immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus went up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him. Behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Over Advent, we were looking at both Old Testament passages as well as the Gospels that gave the birth narrative of Jesus, particularly the Gospels. Matthew and Luke, out of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew and Luke give the birth narrative of Jesus. Mark and John leave out that narrative in their Gospels. Why? I don't know. Well, maybe one day ask them. But what's interesting about the baptism of Jesus is that all four Gospels have something to say about that account. And the baptism of Jesus, as we read it, is a beautiful scene, isn't it? Even though the setting of that baptism is in the wilderness, the outcome is glorious. Heaven is split open. The Spirit of God comes down and anoints Jesus, and a heavenly voice booms from heaven, the Father speaking, "This is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased," thus confirming this King. And those words are a conflation or a combination of Psalm 2:7 and Isaiah 42:1. Psalm 2:7 says, "You are my Son." Isaiah 42:1 says, "You are my chosen one in whom I delight." And you see that in that statement that comes from the Father, both combined in, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." A new creation has broken into the world to fulfill all of God's promises. And that is indicated by the presence of the dove, typifying the Holy Spirit. We see, even as in Genesis, when we look at this in Genesis, as the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters at creation, and a picture there of the dove or the Holy Spirit's presence after the flood, indicating that the flood water had been subsided, or you see that in the dove that Noah releases, that a dove indicates that the waters have been subsided and now it's a new creation, a renewal of the earth. And so the dove comes upon Jesus as the long-awaited King of Israel, the one who's going to bring new creation to the hearts of men. And so this is a pivotal point in Matthew's gospel, that the promise of the King, the promise that the one is going to come who's anointed by the Spirit is here, and that he is beloved of the Father because he is the one who is going to fulfill all righteousness. "This is my Son," the Father says. It's this beginning of Matthew, it's as if Matthew is saying, "Get ready. Get ready, Israel. Get ready, world. Better pay attention. It's time. He's here." It's a beautiful narrative of the baptism of Jesus. But of course, chapter 3 is followed by chapter 4. And what happens in chapter 4 but that Jesus is led by the Spirit, the same Spirit that anointed him, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? Now, the numbering of these chapters, of course, when Matthew wrote his gospel, he wouldn't have had verses and chapters. It would have been one whole letter, like you would read a book or a lengthy letter today. And the numbering of chapter 4 may ease the sudden transition of the Spirit baptism into this spiritual battle. But just remove that number, chapter 4, from your mind's eye this morning, which separates it from the third chapter, and feel the suddenness of the change in climate. There was no slow transition. Jesus goes from a Spirit baptism into spiritual battle with seemingly little time to prepare. Do you see the sudden change from the end of chapter 4 into chapter 4? Chapter 3 tells us about a voice from heaven, and now in chapter 4, he's going to hear a voice from hell. Chapter 3 tells us in that baptism of the comfort and affirmation of the Spirit and of the Father, and yet he's going to go from comfort to conflict, from strength to weakness, from water to where? To desert. From the refreshment of that baptism experience to parched ground and a parched soul of battle. That's the way life is sometimes, isn't it? Things can be going well. Feels like you got some momentum. And then all of a sudden, conflict. All of a sudden, struggle. Darkness. You can think of even our church and the life of a church plant. Just moments where you feel like things are really moving along and then people get sick, or we miss a Sunday because of bad weather. We talked about a women's retreat coming up, and perhaps you've been on a retreat, women's retreat, men's retreat, youth retreat, and you're strengthened in a time of way, and then you come back from the retreat, and bam, from refreshed to parched, from spiritual refreshing to spiritual battle. From hearing the voice of the Word of God to the voice of hell. See, chapter 4, verse 1 seems like a contradiction to our ears, doesn't it? That the same Spirit that anointed Jesus is the Spirit that leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. How can that be? Why lead him out of this blessed experience into such a hostile and lonely place? Would it make more sense to take Jesus straight to Jerusalem to claim David's throne? He is the Spirit-anointed Messiah. We know that by reading chapter 3. He's fully empowered to take back what rightfully belongs to God. Israel's been waiting all this time. Hasn't Satan been causing enough trouble? The kingdom of God is now crashing to the earth. We know that from what preceding in chapter 3, what John the Baptist says, get ready, the kingdom of heaven is coming. Shouldn't have Jesus have gone straight to Jerusalem, not this wasteland of the desert? It just feels like he's going backwards, doesn't it? And life is like that sometimes. Work in church is like that sometimes. Feels like you're moving backwards, back to where you started. But this narrative is teaching us something so important. Theologically, it's teaching us something so important, what it means to be a Christian, what it doesn't mean to be a Christian. Because imagine for yourself, just imagine for a moment, the start of 2022. You're in a place where you're so filled with God's Spirit. You're so confident in your walk with the Lord. Your mind is not riddled by the debilitating thoughts of doubts and fears or self-criticism. In contrast, you know, the voice of the Father and his word is so real to you that you are a son of God, you are a child of God, a daughter of God. You know this because you belong to Christ. And imagine yourself that you're in that place of faith, strong in faith and in the power of his might. Imagine the church together, that we are strong in our faith. We are so filled with God's Spirit. We're so confident in what he's called us to do here in Lebanon, in our mission together. Imagine it for a moment, if you will. How should life go for you if that's where you are in your faith? How should life go for us? If we're filled with God's Spirit, if we're filled with his word, his righteousness, how should things work out? We certainly assume that good, holy living and faith would not lead us to the backside of the desert, harassed by the voice of hell, in physical and spiritual wickedness. You see how this narrative is going to place a stick of dynamite in our assumptions. Because often we think if we're strong in the faith and we're doing what God has called us to do and we're together as a church, that, you know, everything is going to be going well, should get better. We shouldn't be going backwards. But listen, friend, Jesus was fully pleasing to God. He was doing everything that God required of him. Not one of us can say that that's our testimony. He was doing absolutely everything that God required of him. He was just recently minted with the anointing of the Spirit of God, and the result was a clash with the devil and an intense battle. See, sometimes God leads us into these struggles, into these trials. Sometimes we are led into a spiritual battle. And the fight sometimes can be so long, so drawn out, we begin to wonder if what happened in Jordan was really real. I wonder that about Jesus. I wonder if somewhere during those 40 days and nights, and some theologians picture Jesus there in that desert, filled with wild beasts, totally alone. I wonder if those times, if he thought back to what happened in the Jordan and wondered if it was really real. Because notice in that this battle with the enemy, he heard the voice of the Father once, right? If you go back to the end of chapter 3, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But the voice of the tempter is like a broken record. Over and over again, one temptation on top of another, a threefold temptation. And see, that's the devil's job, by the way. As Satan, the scripture calls him the father of lies, to tell you that the voice from heaven, that more sure word of prophecy from the scriptures, that voice is not true at all. That was just psychological smoke and mirrors. I wonder if Jesus was tormented by that kind of temptation. Did the Jordan really happen? And sometimes in our own lives, we can look back and say, you know, did those good things actually happen? Because look at where I am now. My first point this morning as we consider this is Jesus had to go into the desert to be tempted. That's what this text is telling us. It's the Spirit of God that led him into the wilderness. Isn't that something? Doesn't that show the sovereignty of God? That God doesn't always lead us into prosperous places, into blessed places. Sometimes we're led into struggling places. Jesus had to go into the desert. And what that teaches for us is that teaches us that this Christian faith that we're in is indeed a fight. It is indeed a battle. My two sons are Judah and Zion are starting to collect baseball cards, and that makes me really happy because when I was a kid, I thought in terms of baseball cards. You know, I sit and listen to the teacher teach, and I could see baseball cards. It's just, I was consumed by collecting baseball cards. Now they're very excited about collecting baseball cards. And one thing we've been talking about is, you know, counterfeit cards. I've been teaching them about counterfeits. You know, because they can say, look, Dad, there's a Michael Jordan rookie card. It's $10. That's not a real card. That's a counterfeit. That's a replica. Right? Have you ever been to the city in New York or Philly and a guy opens up his suit jacket and he's got a whole bunch of Rolexes? How much? $50 each. Well, it's not a real Rolex. You know that. It's a counterfeit. It's a replica. Listen, anyone that tells you that Christianity is just a bed of roses, that it's just God leading you into prosperity and health and wealth, that's a replica Christianity. That's a counterfeit Christianity. That's not real Christianity. Anyone that tells you, you know, that if you're doing what God wants you to do and you're obeying his word, that it's going to result in just life going the way you want it to go and the living out the American dream. Listen, friend, that is a counterfeit Christianity. That's a replica. That's not true Christianity. True Christianity is a fight. Jesus had to go to the desert. And by following in the footsteps of Jesus and being called to this faith, we are going to quickly learn to be a Christian doesn't mean that we're always healthy, that we're always wealthy, that we're always robust and excited or joyous in some way, outwardly just jovial or jocular. No, real Christianity is a fight. It's a battle. There's tears. There's pain. There's trial. Anything else is a replica because Jesus did everything God wanted him to do. And yet, he was led here into this difficult place. When we're called to follow Christ, the scripture says, take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross. And I know today we make diamonds. There were diamond crosses or gold crosses, but the cross was a symbol of crucifixion. It was a symbol of tremendous difficulty. Someone say this, not very encouraging, but it's realistic. See, we can have joy even in the midst of the difficulty. We can know that God is with us even in the times where he feels so absent, but that's the fight of faith. Jesus had to go to the desert. And often in our faith, there has to be a fight. There has to be a battle. There are tears. But what we learn here in the temptation of Jesus is not only that Jesus had to go to the desert, but in the desert, this is my second and final point, Jesus refused to substitute weakness for divine strength. Jesus refused to substitute weakness for divine strength. And that teaches us in our faith that our faith is not only a fight, but our faith is founded upon the substitutionary work of Jesus. Now, I'm going to explain to you why I get that point from this temptation. That Jesus refused to substitute weakness for divine strength, and it teaches us that our faith is not only a fight, but our faith is based on the substitutionary work of Jesus. I'm going to show you why that is the case. What was the temptation of the devil to Jesus? So I mentioned to you it was threefold, wasn't it? Turn these stones into bread, verse 3, excuse me. Turn these stones into bread. Throw yourself down in public off the top of the temple, verse 5. And thirdly, worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth in their glory. Now, so three temptations. Turn stones into bread. throw yourself down from the temple. Well, he wasn't saying throw yourself down from the temple and die like we would, but you're the Son of God. Throw yourself down from the highest point of the temple and you'll float. And people seeing you floating like some kind of superhero, you'll draw them to yourself. Well, you would be drawn to someone like that. Even if they had a backpack on, right? You see those guys with the backpack on and they're able to fly in the sky. But you saw someone with no mechanical device flying. Well, you'd be drawn to him, certainly. This is the second temptation. And the third one is, worship me and I'm going to give you all the kingdoms of this earth and all the glory that comes with it. Now, what is Satan saying in each one of those temptations? Here's what he's saying. Don't depend on the Holy Spirit. Don't depend on prayer to your Father, but do or use your divine power for yourself. Well, Jesus could have done all three. We know that. He's the Son of God. He is God. He could have turned the stones into bread. He could have jumped from the highest point of the temple and started to fly. And he could have worshipped Satan and had all the glory of this earth. See, the temptation of the devil was an assault on Jesus to undo what happened at his baptism. Now, what happened at his baptism? What was baptism? Baptism was a sign of repentance. Right? Isn't that what John, if we go back into chapter 3, isn't that what John says? Verse 6. They were baptized by John in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Earlier in verse 2, what does he say to everybody? Repent. What does repent mean? Turn away from your sin. Turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is breaking into the earth. Now listen. What did Jesus have to repent of? Scripture tells us explicitly that Jesus had nothing to repent of. He was tempted in every way, and yet without sin. Did Jesus ever disobey his mom, kids? No. Did he ever look upon a woman in lust, men? No. Did he ever lie or cheat? No. So why is Jesus being baptized? Baptism, the baptism of John, is a way of saying, I am a sinner. I need to be cleansed of sin. And that's why John was so disoriented, wasn't he, when Jesus comes into the Jordan and says, baptize me. And what does John say? Okay, I'll do it. No, he says, no way. I'm not worthy to untie your shoes. I need to be baptized by you. I need to be in your place. Let's flip this here. I need to be in your place, and you need to be in my place. You baptize me. Why would I baptize you? That's backwards. What does Jesus say? It's necessary, now don't miss this, it's necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. What Jesus is saying is, I have to take your place. I have to come and be baptized in your place. Because I have to live the life that you should live to fulfill all righteousness. This is what Jesus is saying. Ultimately, I'm going to die in your place, John, so that you can be in my place, which is beloved of the Father. That won't happen if I don't take your place. So at baptism, what Jesus is doing is he's putting himself in our place. So, and he's going to live a life, exactly the life that we should live, which is perfect and holy before God. And he is going to walk before the Father, clinging to the Father for everything, praying to him for everything, depending upon him in complete weakness, not divine power. And so what is Satan doing in this temptation? Whether it's turning the stones into bread or throwing yourself from the temple or worshiping him as Satan, Satan is putting an all-out assault against the substitutionary work of Jesus. He wants to undo that. He wants to undo what happened at Jesus' baptism, which is, I am going to take your place, John, and the people of God, so that you can be in my place. And what's Satan saying? In all three of these temptations, he's saying, go from weakness and I'll trade it to you for strength. Forget this substitutionary stuff. Take the way of strength, Jesus. You don't have to go through the valleys to get to the mountaintop. You don't have to go to a cross to wear a crown. We're going to fast forward all, through all of that mess. Just take it now. Don't associate with those weak people down there. Don't associate with weak old John. Don't take his place. Reign over them through power. Jump off this temple. Float in the air. Think of how all the people will flock to you. See what Satan's doing? It's an attack against the substitutionary work of Jesus. He's saying, don't do the work for them. Satan's not against religion. Every other religion says, work for your salvation. And that's what Satan is saying to Jesus. Make them work for their salvation. Don't take their place. Be the rightful king that you are. I'll help you. Join me. But Jesus passes the test because he is going to be a substitution for God's children. He's going to do what we should have done, which is live right before God. He's going to do it perfectly. And he's going to pay the penalty that we deserve on the cross. Listen, friends, this baptism of Jesus not only teaches us that our Christian faith at times is a fight, it's a battle, but our Christian faith is based on the substitutionary work of Jesus. Now, let me just slow down for a moment, and I won't keep you much longer today. But we often say that Christ, by his death, in our place on the cross, paid the just penalty for our sins. We, as Christians, we focus on that, and rightfully so. Jesus, by his death, paid the just penalty for our sins. But we often fail to focus as much attention on the fact of something else that Jesus did for us and is represented here in his baptism. He not only died for us, he lived for us. Now I want you to think of this. If Jesus died for you, but he didn't live for you, where would you be? You would be back in the place that Adam was in the garden before he sinned. Adam, what did God say to Adam? And we'll go through this, of course, when we go into Genesis. But he said, Adam, if you keep the law, you'll have eternal life. Isn't that what he said? You don't eat from this tree. Eat of every other tree, but don't eat this tree, and you'll have life. But if you disobey, what's going to happen? There'll be a penalty of death. You shall surely die. Now listen, Christ by his death on the cross paid the penalty for our sin. But if that was all Christ did, wouldn't you be back in the place that Adam was before he sinned? The penalty of sin would be removed for you, but the future attainment of eternal life would be dependent on your perfect obedience to the law of God. You and I would be back in that place of Adam in a probationary period. It would be up to us to see, you know, our past sins have been paid for, but will we win the reward by our efforts to attain eternal life? But when Jesus says it's necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness, and he resists the temptation of Satan to trade weakness for divine strength, we see that Jesus not only is going to pay the price for our sins, but he's also going to positively merit for us eternal life. He is going to live the life that we should live. He's going to fulfill all righteousness. He is going to obey the Father in totality. It's reported that one of the great theologians in our Reformed faith named Grisham Machen, that towards the end of his days on earth, sick and coming towards death, that he said, "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. There's no hope without it." What was he saying? "I'm so thankful that Christ lived the life that I should have lived." Do you see we are in a far more blessed position than Adam was before his fall? Adam, before he fell, was righteous in the sight of God, wasn't he? But he was still under the possibility of becoming unrighteous. One mess up, one failure, unrighteous, death. But those who have been saved by Jesus not only are righteous in the sight of God, but they are beyond the possibility of becoming unrighteous. The fulfilling of all righteousness is over. Listen, friend, if we grasp this, we'll say, what a glorious God, what a glorious Savior. It's the fulfilling of all righteousness is over. And it's not over because we have stood the test in our lives. We have been perfect. It's not over because we have earned the reward of assurance by our perfect obedience to God. It's over because Christ has merited for his people the reward of perfect obedience by fulfilling all righteousness. Listen, when Satan tempted Jesus in the desert, he was wanting to undo Jesus' intention to be a substitute, because he knew that is the salvation of God's people. That is the very heart of our faith. See, Satan doesn't mind if you look at Jesus as a good example. He doesn't mind if you look at Jesus just as a mere good teacher, like the many good religious teachers throughout history. What he doesn't want you to do is look at Jesus as a Savior. He doesn't want you to settle in your heart that you and I deserve eternal death because of sin. But because Jesus loved us and gave himself for us, he took our place. He obeyed the law of God perfectly. He fulfilled righteousness. He died in our stead on the cross. He loved you and gave himself for you. He bore the curse. He bought you with his precious blood. What does this mean for us? What does it mean if you really know that? You really hold on to that? Well, one thing it means in the times of the desert, in the times of trial, in the times of sickness, in the times where things are not going right, when it feels like you're going backwards, you won't say, "Well, this is happening to me because I've messed up in my life somehow. This is happening to me because God has turned his back on me. That's why I'm suffering. That's why I'm sick. Well, that's why I'm in this trial. I must have done something wrong." But if you know what we're talking about here, that our faith is a fight and our faith is based on the substitutionary work of Jesus, this is what you'll say in those times. You'll say, "I am his beloved child, and he is well pleased with me because Christ has fulfilled all righteousness on my behalf." What good news that is. You'll say, "I may be in a desert now, but because I belong to Christ, I know the promise that one day this land will be restored. I know one day the meek will inherit the earth. I know one day sickness and disease will be wiped out. I know there's a day coming where we will feast in Zion. It's just a matter of time." Well, Jesus passed the test. That's why we have that assurance. That's why we have the assurance that we belong to him, that we know him, that he is ours and we are his. Maybe there's a voice from hell condemning you. And as in the temptation of Jesus, it's repeated over and over and over again. A voice that says, you don't belong. You're not a child of his. You won't make it. You're going through these things because of your sins. On and on, all of the lies of this accuser, of this tempter. Oh, may you, in the midst of those temptations, turn to Christ and resist those words of the enemy and say, I belong to him. I'm his. He is my righteousness. Yes, in myself, I don't deserve a good life. God doesn't owe me better than what I have. But I am no longer in myself. I'm in Christ. And even as the aftermath of this temptation, the angels came and ministered to the Lord, may we also be refreshed and strengthened in the midst of our own battles. May we also cross that finish line and that period of temptation to come and know and come on the other side and know that God is for us and not against us. May our hearts be turned to Christ and in him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that as we read this text, we're reminded of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be in this faith, what it doesn't mean. Times we've thought because we've been in a battle or because we've been going backwards or because we weren't making the progress we thought we should be making, that we thought you had left us or that this was something unnatural. And yet, Lord, even your own son who is perfectly righteous before you went into great difficulty, and yet you were with him. You did not abandon him, nor will you abandon your people. I pray for those who have been through seasons of difficulty in the past few weeks and months. I pray, Father, that they would cling to Christ, that they wouldn't base their position on their own standing or their own merits or works, but they would turn to Christ and trust him. Help us, Lord, in this hour. Help us, Lord, to complete the tests that are before us, to pass those tests, Lord, to not lose heart. Hold us, Lord, and remind us of what you have said, what your word says. We thank you today that all that belong to Jesus are your beloved. We thank you for that assurance that we have because of Christ's work for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.